If you turn to verse 42 of that chapter, Matthew chapter 22, where we were reading, you will find the words there that commence that hymn. They're found in a question that the Lord Jesus puts to the Pharisees. Verse 41 reads, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?'" And it's those words, "What think ye of Christ?" that I want us to consider this evening as they're brought before us here in this particular portion. Let's bow together in prayer and ask the Lord for His help and blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We have been singing of Him, we have been reading of Him. And we pray now, Lord, as we come to the preaching, that we might indeed preach Christ as well, and that He would be uplifted tonight among us. And as we come to consider this question, may we answer it just as emphatically as Newton did in that hymn, that we will be able to say He is our all, that Christ means everything to us, that He is our portion. O Lord, may that be true. Come and bless us, give help, we ask of Thee, as we come to consider Thy word. For we pray tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This question, as I've indicated, appears in this conversation that took place between the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus. There's been a little to-ing and fro-ing from where we began our reading. It was the Pharisees who started off seeking to take counsel against the Lord and to trip Him up in the things that the Lord Jesus was saying. They leave off speaking there at the end of verse 22, and the Sadducees come along. And they're another group among the Jews. They're the liberals, that we would think of them today, because they don't believe in the resurrection from the Acts of the Apostles. They don't believe in angels either, nor in spirits, so they don't believe there's an afterlife at all. So they're the liberals, and they come along, and they want to try and trip the Savior up as well with regards to the resurrection, and they have a question that they pose also. And the Lord Jesus answers all of these questions in such a way that they are left dumbstruck. They are not able to answer any more. And then when we come down to the end of it, the Pharisees take up the gauntlet again against the Lord Jesus and have another try. And we read there in verse 35 of this Pharisee, he's a lawyer. He's skilled in the law, the Old Testament law, and he thinks that he can tempt the Lord Jesus into an answer that they will be able to trip him up on what he says. And he asks the question, verse 36, "Master, which is the great commandment? Which is the great commandment in the law?" But again, the Lord Jesus is able to answer that question as well. And then the Lord turns the tables on these Pharisees. Because as they're gathered together, verse 41 tells us, the Savior then asked them a question. And there's going to be a different outcome, because the questions that they have presented to the Lord, the two by the Pharisee, the one by the Sadducees, the Lord is able to answer emphatically. But here's a question that He puts to these Pharisees in verse 42. "What think ye of Christ?" And they're only able to give a partial answer, as we will come to see, because the Savior then goes on to challenge them with regards to their answer and showing to them that they have indeed a very low view of Jesus Christ. They have a low view of the One who is going to be the Messiah. And at the end, verse 46, "No man is able to answer Him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask Him any more questions." Because it is not the Savior who has been tied up and tripped up in what they have said. It is the Pharisees and the Sadducees that have been found out to be lacking. But there is this question that the Lord addresses to the Pharisees. "What think ye of Christ?" And that's the question I want us to consider this evening. Because in this portion, there's different ways in which we are brought to consider Christ. And when the question is posed, "What think ye of Christ?" Well, we are to take these contexts that are found here and look at Jesus Christ in these ways and then ask ourselves the question, well, what do we think about Him in this particular regard? For example, we're going to think here about, well, what think we of the person of Christ? And then, what think we of the work of Christ? And then, the third one here is, what think ye of the authority of Christ? Because the Lord Jesus highlights all of those in what he has to say here to the Pharisees. The person of Christ, the work of Christ, the authority of Christ. And he's addressing this question to these Pharisees on each one of those points. And tonight, it's exactly the same for us. What think we of Christ along those lines? What think we of him regarding his person and regarding his work and then regarding his authority too? So look here first of all then at what think ye of the person of Christ. Because you'll notice there in verse 42, he says, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? So that brings us very obviously to think about the person of the Christ, the Messiah. Who is he as to his person? Because as we've already mentioned and it's drawn out here, that the question is addressed to those who had an inadequate view of the person of Christ. Because we see that in their answer. Because all that they can say by way of answer in verse 42 is, he's the son of David. That's as much as they can say. They don't go on any further than that. It's true, he was indeed the son of David, but he was more than the son of David. He was much more than the son of David. But it highlights the fact that these Jewish leaders, these Pharisees, have a very inadequate view of the person of the Messiah, the Christ. Because they can only give a partial answer. They're not able to give that full answer that ought to be given. In the light of the Word of God, even in the light of the Old Testament Scriptures, they can only give an inadequate, partial answer. They consider him merely to be a human individual. He may be a respected teacher, a master, in the eyes of some of them. For if you go back there to verse 36, where the lawyer is prefacing the question, and he says, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And the word master there is an acknowledgement that he's recognized as a teacher. But that's as far as they go. They just look upon him merely in human terms and nothing more than that. To them, he's just a human individual, and that's it. That's as far as they can go. And we know that is wrong, and it is wrong because it is not sufficient. If that's all Jesus Christ is as to his person, then he is not going to be able to be the Savior. And just like the Pharisees, men and women tonight have inadequate views of Jesus Christ, unscriptural views of Jesus Christ. There's those who can hold views of Jesus Christ that will take them down to a lost eternity forever. Because if they look upon Jesus Christ in a mere human way and think that's all that he is, he's only just a human individual. Oh, maybe he's the best man that has ever been. Maybe the best teacher that has ever been, the greatest example that there's ever been in the history of the world. If that's all they look upon and all that they see with regards to Jesus Christ is insufficient, that's not enough to save their soul. If that's all the view they have of Jesus Christ. He's more than the son of David. He's the son of God. If you go forward just a few pages in your Bible to the beginnings of Mark's Gospel, you have that very clearly declared as to Mark and what he believes here with regards to Jesus Christ. And it's often been remarked that Mark's Gospel is often seen through the eyes of Peter. In some ways, it's Peter's Gospel too, because there's details in it that would suggest to us that Peter had a part. Because we know John Mark, after Paul was beheaded, John Mark went and labored alongside Peter in Babylon. We learn that from Peter's own epistle. So it's taken as Peter having a part, an input into Mark's gospel. Mark is the writer, the man with divine inspiration on this occasion. But Peter has a part as well. But here's their view of Jesus Christ. And the very opening words of it. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God. So here's Mark, and maybe Peter, if we acknowledge the part that Peter may have had in the gospel as well. Here's Mark and Peter. There's what they think of Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. But when the Lord Jesus asks the Pharisee, well, who do you think the Messiah is? All they can say is, oh, he's only the son of David. He's only a human individual. But there Mark and others as well have come to recognize that he's much more than just a human individual. He's God manifest in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ himself asserted that claim that he was more than just a human individual. Remember that occasion when the Jews railed against him because he took upon himself the power to forgive sins? And this was one of the charges that they made against the Lord Jesus. Because in John chapter 19, verse 7, when the Savior is before Pilate and the Jews are making accusations, John 19, verse 7, it says, "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.'" Because he made himself the Son of God. That was one of their accusations against him. And the occasion when that happened was when the sick of the palsy was healed. And that man was lowered down, as we know, into the house where the Savior was. And the Lord Jesus said to him, instead of telling him to take up his bed and walk, the Lord said, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." And he said it tells us in the portions of Scripture. He said that they might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. But he was taking upon himself something that only God can do. And the Jewish leaders who were looking on immediately realized that this individual has just taken upon himself the claims of God. Well, he took upon himself the claims of God because he was the Son of God. He was God of very God. And yet, the Pharisees missed that and had a very inadequate view and opinion of Jesus Christ. They ought to have seen him. They ought to have acknowledged him as the Son of God. But they didn't. And if Jesus Christ is not acknowledged as the Son of God, a man or a woman or a young person or whoever will miss out on heaven. If that's all somebody sees of Jesus Christ, that he's just an ordinary man, maybe the best of men, if that's all their view of Jesus Christ is, they're never going to be in heaven. In John's Gospel, chapter 17, our view of Jesus Christ as to his person is here laid down to be the most important thing of all with regards to eternal life. It says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." You've got to know him. Well, in what way do you know him? Well, we understand that to refer to him as the Savior, yes. But how can he be the Savior if he's only a man? If he's only a mere man, even a perfect man? If that's all he is, how can he be the Savior? Because a little further on in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, it says, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." So when we join up that sequence of verses, we're brought to this conclusion. It's absolutely necessary as to what our opinion of Christ is as to his person. It impacts upon salvation. It impacts upon having eternal life. We've got to know him. Eternal life is that we know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Well, the one whom he has sent is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing on him, we have life through his name. So what we think of the person of Jesus Christ is vitally, vitally important. And may we be those who have that correct view of the person of Christ. The centurion that stood at the cross certainly came to that proper understanding. When he witnessed all of those things that took place surrounding the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Mark's Gospel 15, chapter 15, verse 39, it says, "And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" He came to a proper understanding of who Christ was as to his person. And that's where every sinner needs to come. If they're ever to be saved, they must come to a proper understanding of who Jesus Christ is as to his person. We must be like the centurion. We must say too, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So there's the challenge here in Matthew 22, verse 42, as to what think ye of Christ regarding his person. But then there's also the challenge here, what think ye of Christ as to his work? Because that is brought out in the title here that is employed, Christ or Messiah. One is Greek and the other is Hebrew. Messiah is the Hebrew of the same term, and Christ is the Greek version of the same term. And both of those words simply mean anointed one. So when we use the term Christ or the term Messiah, what we're actually referring to is the anointed one. The anointed one. And that meant that that had great significance to those who were from a Jewish background, because there were three offices in Old Testament times to which an individual was anointed. The prophets that were established in Israel were anointed to those offices. You think of what happened with Elijah when he was told to go and anoint Elisha as prophet in his room. He was to go and anoint him. He wasn't just going to tell him. He wasn't just to go and commission him and say, Elisha, you're going to be the prophet, come and follow me. The Lord said, go and anoint him. And in that regard, every prophet was a little Messiah, a little anointed one. If we want to use a lowercase m to refer to every prophet that there was in Israel, in that sense, they were an anointed one. They were set apart for a particular work. Every priest. Aaron, as we know, and his sons were anointed to the office of the priesthood. And there is a procedure that is outlined for us in the book of Exodus, how Aaron and his sons were anointed into the priesthood, and that's how somebody became a priest. Thereafter, they were anointed into the office. In that sense, every priest in Israel was a little Messiah as well, a little anointed one. Every king. You think of David. We were mentioning a little bit about David this morning. As we know, Samuel was sent to anoint David to be king in Israel. And every truly ordained king that the Lord ordained to be king in Israel or Judah was a man who was anointed. So in that sense, every true king in Israel was also a little Messiah, a little anointed one. And that's what is meant here by this term. Christ here in the New Testament language, the Greek language, or Messiah, if you take the Old Testament language, but it's the anointed one. So what's the Lord Jesus asking here in verse 42 when he addresses this question to the Pharisees? He says, what think ye of the anointed one? And that would immediately frame in the mind of these Jewish Pharisees, here's an individual who is appointed to a particular work. So the Lord Jesus is here asking, what do you think about Messiah's work? What do you think about the purpose of Messiah coming into the world? What is his purpose in coming? And again, you see, these Pharisees had an inadequate view of the Messiah and his coming into the world and the work that he would do. They thought he was coming as a temporal deliverer. That's what they were looking for. They wanted somebody that would drive the Romans out of the land of Israel and establish a rule over the land of Israel, that they would have be free of all of these opposing powers and controlling powers. That's what they wanted their Messiah to do. That's what they were expecting their Messiah to do. That's what they're still expecting their Messiah to do. That's why they'll believe in Antichrist when he comes. Because Antichrist will promise them all that they want. They want a temporal deliverer. They want peace and harmony. They want freedom from their enemies. Antichrist is going to come. The Lord Jesus said that in John's Gospel, in chapter 5, I've come in my Father's name and you receive me not. Him that cometh in his own name you will receive. You will receive. Because they have a false expectation of what their Messiah is to do. And here's the Lord challenging them. Well, what do you think of Messiah and his work? And they never at any time made any reference to the fact that Messiah was going to suffer. They didn't want to acknowledge a Messiah that was going to suffer. Before there would be any glory, the Messiah had to suffer. You see, that's something that somebody like Peter came to understand. If you turn over to Peter's Gospel this time, or Peter's, not his Gospel, his Epistle, and notice what you have in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 10. It says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Yes, there is the temporal glory that the Messiah will bring when he comes. But before there's any temporal glory, there has to be the sufferings. And that's what the Jews had missed out on. That's what the Pharisees had missed out on. They would not acknowledge, they would not recognize, they would not see that there was need of the Messiah to suffer. You see, before there can be any blessing, before there can be any glory, before there can be any heaven, before there can be any enjoyment of all of these things, there has to be the sufferings of the Messiah. The Messiah has to suffer in order to provide redemption and salvation. And there's many tonight who want a Savior. They want a salvation. They even want a heaven. But they don't want the sufferings of Christ. They don't want the crucified Christ. Oh, they want a Christ. They'll speak about the Lord Jesus. They'll take His name upon their lips. But it's not Christ and Him crucified. It's not Christ and His blood atonement. It is not Christ making sacrifice for sin, to put away sin by the one sacrifice of Himself. That's not the Christ they want. They're no better than the Pharisees in their inadequate view of the work of Jesus Christ, the work of the Messiah. The Messiah must suffer. He must suffer. That's what He has come to do primarily. And if we miss that, we miss redemption. There is no salvation without the sufferings of Christ, because without the sufferings of Christ, there's no putting away of sin. And therefore, as to His work, He is the one who is the priest. He has come to make a sacrifice, this time of Himself. All of those priests in Old Testament times offered something else as a sacrifice. They offered the lambs or the goats or the bullocks as a sacrifice. But Jesus Christ was going to come, and the Bible tells us He was going to make a different sacrifice. He was going to offer Himself as a sacrifice. He would be priest and sacrifice together. He's the one who came speaking that, revealing. He was the prophet. He was the true prophet who came. How many times did He not teach about His sufferings, about why He was going to the cross? He taught them, but they didn't want to hear. He explained to them that He was going to be crucified and put to death, but they didn't want to hear, because that's not the type of Messiah that they wanted to hear about. And even today, the religious Jews that do believe in a Messiah and are waiting for a Messiah, they don't want to hear about a suffering Messiah. All of those references in Old Testament scriptures to suffering Messiah that we see as references to the suffering Messiah, they apply them to the nation of Israel. And they say that the sufferings of Israel have a redemptive quality. Even places like Isaiah 53, that you would think, surely that's so clear with regards to the Messiah and His sufferings. Not to the Jews. They apply that portion to the nation and say the sufferings of the Jewish nation has endured over its history have a redemptive quality. It's works religion. It's works salvation. That out of their own sufferings they'll find salvation and redemption. They don't see their Messiah as suffering. And if we don't believe in a suffering Messiah, if we don't come to trust in a suffering Messiah, we'll never have redemption. We'll never have salvation. We must come to believe in one who gave His life as a ransom for the many. That brings us on then to the last of these thoughts that are here presented in this challenge. Not only the person of the Messiah, and what think ye of the person and the work of the Messiah, but then we've come here lastly now to the authority of the Messiah. Because you'll notice what the Lord Jesus goes on to say, because here He's showing up how little the Pharisees know, and He ends up tying them up in knots, because in verse 43 He saith unto them, they've answered the question initially, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is He? And they say, the son of David. And then the Lord says, verse 43, how then doth David in spirit call Him Lord, saying, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's a quotation from Psalm 110. So the Lord wants to know, verse 45, if David then called Him Lord, how is He His son? And this brings us to the point of authority, recognizing the authority of the Messiah. And because they've answered so inadequately, and because they've only said He's the son of David, He's just a mere human individual, then the Lord Jesus puts this puzzle to them and says, well, if that's true, if that's all that He is, how could David ever just have called Him His Lord and His Master? If He's David's descendant, if He's a son of David, if David is His ancestor by many, many generations before Him, how can David then call Him His Master, His Lord? How can David say that Messiah has an authority over Him if he's only just a mere man, if he's only just a mere descendant of David, many, many generations after. And that's why when you get there to verse 46, they're not able to answer the Lord, because the Lord has just shown them up in their totally inadequate response to the question that he's asked. He stumped them, because there was no answer on the grounds on which they were trying to answer the question. And by fobbing it off and saying, oh, he's just the son of David and nothing more, then it makes no sense as to what David said in Psalm 110 and verse 1. If the Messiah is just a mere man, a descendant of David many generations afterwards, then what David says in Psalm 110 just does not make sense. But if on the other hand, he's something more than a mere man, yes, he's the son of David, but he's the son of God, then what David said in Psalm 110 and verse 1 is perfectly understandable. David was acknowledging his authority. David was acknowledging his kingship. The Lord said unto my Lord, Jehovah, if we put it like that, Jehovah said unto my Lord. Maybe we should go back to Psalm 110 just to have that clearly in front of us, because it's important to notice the two terms here, because one of them is Jehovah, which is the Lord in capital letters. Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord, the Jehovah, said unto my Lord. But this time it's not in capital letters, it has just one capital at the beginning of this term. So it's not Jehovah. So it's not Jehovah saying unto Jehovah. Jehovah is saying unto my Lord. And the word Lord there has the idea of master. David is saying, Jehovah has said unto my master, the one that I yield authority to, the one that I recognize as my master, as my Lord. Jehovah has said certain things unto my master. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So David is acknowledging the authority of the Messiah. David is acknowledging that he has ruled over David. He has exercised the control over David, even though he was to come centuries after David. Yet David is acknowledging, he's my master. He's my Lord. I yield to his authority. I recognize his governorship. So there is here in Matthew 22 then, when the Savior addresses these words to these Pharisees, there's this challenge. What think ye of the authority of Christ? Is Christ our Lord and Master? Is he our Lord and Master? Do we yield to his authority? Do we recognize that? Do we live in such a way that we acknowledge Christ's authority over us personally and individually? You see, David here tells us this quotation. In this quotation, it clearly indicates what David thinks of the Messiah. David has yielded to the Messiah's authority. There's no reluctance, there's no false view, there's no inadequate view on David's part with regards to the Messiah. If you ask David, what think ye of Christ? David says, he's my Lord and Master. That's what I think of Messiah. Oh, not only is he my descendant, he's my Lord and Master. And David is rejoicing there in that statement, in the honoured place that Jesus Christ has been given. Sit thou at thy right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. David rejoices. David's turning it into a song. Psalm 110. He's putting it into a song that his master, this individual who he yields authority to, this individual is going to sit at God's right hand until his enemies are made his footstool. David is rejoicing in the honour that is given to his master. He delights to see Christ's authority recognised and honoured. And the challenge goes out tonight to us as well. Is Christ our Lord and Master? Is he our Lord and Master? Do we yield to his authority? Does he rule over us? Do we obey him? Do we obey him? Do we delight to see Christ honoured in this way? In John chapter 8, maybe we'll just turn over there and finish with this reference. John chapter 8, verse 42. And here's the Lord again in conversation with these Pharisees. And the matter of his person and his work and his authority is before them as well. But there's no recognition here. In John 8:42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth. Ye do not understand my speech. I have come from my father. But they would not recognize his person. They would not recognize his work. They would not recognize his authority. And the Lord says to them, you're off your father the devil. If we do not recognize Christ as to his person and as to his work and as to his authority, we are no better than the Pharisees. We must come and yield our all to Christ. And as we know, in order to be saved, that's what a sinner has to be told. That's what an unconverted man or woman has to do. They have to come and yield to Christ. Have to come and acknowledge his authority. Bow the knee. You see, how many people tonight want a salvation that involves no recognition of Christ's authority? There's many individuals. You go out and at least speak to people who have a religious inclination of some sort. They'll not want to go to hell. They'll want to go to heaven. But many of them want to go to heaven without ever acknowledging Christ. Without ever bowing to him and yielding to him. Without ever making him their Lord and Master. No, they don't want a Christ like that. They want the blessings. They would like salvation. They want salvation. They want heaven. But as to acknowledge his authority and his kingship, as to bow the knee and say he's my Lord and my Master, that's not something they're prepared to do. But if they're not, are they any better than the Pharisees that the Lord Jesus here speaks to? He says, you don't understand. You don't understand. Well, may the Lord enlighten us, and may we truly understand who Christ is and be able to say, just like Newton did there when we were singing that last verse of that hymn, when answering the question for himself, he says, he's my meat and my drink, my life and my strength and my store, my husband, my trust and my friend, my Saviour from sin and from thrall, my hope from beginning to end, my portion, my Lord and my all. Newton acknowledged him as to his person, his work, and his authority. May that be true of us all as well, and of many others too. Oh, that people would come and so yield to Christ and to his claims. May the Lord bless his word this night.